here we are. Knowing what we're going to be doing tomorrow, in a sense we are at the end of a journey, and we will round things to its head tomorrow. The preparation was day one, if you like. The development and depth and the turbulence on the plane was day two. The challenge to our cerebral, to our mind and to our heart and to our preconceived understanding has been challenged today. Prophet said recently on his ministry email videos, talked very much about these particular days that we are in, when the season, the new season, is breaking forth onto the church, where new things are being revealed yet hidden. It's the message God gave to us. It's wonderful that we speak as one. That God is indeed saying to us that we now can learn to move into being a generation of people who really do experience the heavenly realm, the spiritual realm, the supernatural realm here on planet Earth. That the liaison and relationship between heaven and earth and the veil that separates them is getting thinner and thinner and thinner. And in a sense, part of our preparation as the bride has to be that we experience even now, as part of our preparation, that new dimension of spiritual experience. Not that we should search for spiritual experience and the signs and wonders just to convince us as an intellectual exercise, but so that we might be, by perceiving them, seeing them, enabled to live in the realm to which we truly belong. Let's be honest with each other. Much of our ministry fails for lack of belief. We might say we believe, but then God does something to prove himself and we have the challenge of, oh my goodness me, now I've got to choose to believe it. Sometimes God confirming his word presents us with an even deeper challenge, a challenge of actually accepting it was God's confirmation. Do you see what I mean? Even a sign from heaven has to be believed. And to become a sign from heaven, as our sister was talking about, having faith. What does he look for when he comes to earth? He says, when I look down, I look to see where I might find faith. And in the Bible, and in perhaps in translation, there isn't always the clarity, because of its translation into English and then English into other languages. And one day God explained to me that belief is a choice. Faith is a gift. Think about it. Belief is a choice. I choose to believe. And I choose not to disbelieve. Even an atheist exercises a measure of faith. He chooses not to believe there is a God. So he operates in faith. We choose to believe, and this is how it works. I get enough intellectual assent and understanding to the story of Jesus Because I am a young man with a mind, and I have been taught in an education system that teaches me to respect my mind and to reason and rationale and so on. So I look for intellectual assent to a set of proposals and ideas, and I find them to be facts, and I'm shifting towards a decision time. Do I believe that Jesus was the Son of God? I've done my research. I've done my reading. Do I believe? A sense of conviction is beginning to come, but I'm not a believer in the sense of a Christian, so I'm not used to that language. I don't know the processes is going on. All I know is that there's a certain assent that this might be true, and I have to make a decision. Somebody told me how it is when you fly, and the aerodynamics of how the air goes round the wings and lifts and upward thrust, and up we go. I understood it. I still didn't want to get on the plane. Until I made a decision that I would choose to believe that it would do it then, when the engines roared and it started to move forward, I chose to believe what I had come to understand was the most likely outcome. And at that point, when I chose to believe Jesus Christ was the Savior and laid down my intellect, gave me the gift of faith to believe that which I had trusted. Gift of faith is deposited. And I could then say, now I know that Jesus is the Son of God. Spiritual understanding had been granted. Revelation had dropped. But I chose to believe. Right? So there is a distinction. I strongly believe that we have to learn to accept the reality of the spiritual world, hidden though it is, behind the veil, that is our natural habitat. Though in the flesh, that's where we live. That's where our real identity feels comfortable. And choosing to believe in that and exercising our sanctified imagination, begin to visualize the things that we know are true. And I believe there's a spiritual principle at that point. That then we begin to believe and trust that in the imagination, the sanctified imagination, God activates something in our spiritual sensitivity. And we begin to see things that we've never seen before. Seeing the angels. Seeing the chariots. Not that we seek them. But God has given us an imagination. And we have been taught to believe that the imagination is that which is carnal, rather than see it as a gift of God which needs to be sanctified. Do you see what I mean? Because that's where visions come from. That's where dreams come from. The sanctifying of that God-given imagination. And I'm just at the beginning of a journey, because I'm very cerebral. I am an artist by inclination and gifting. I paint pictures and sell them to help the ministry.
If you want to look at them, you can look at
advertising. You can look at Captured in Colour. And I've got one, some of the pictures and paintings I put there, Captured in Colour on Facebook. Maybe just browse Facebook and Captured in Colour. There's some pictures of delightful Cornwall that we did, which I painted scenes of. But I should be able to imagine. But I struggle in art for freedom because I am very cerebral. It's got to be correct. Perhaps more gifted towards architecture and draftsmanship than liberated enough to be expressive enough. You see the difference? But God's taking me on a journey. Let me say it again. I'm not asking to see the angels because I want to see the angels in the sense of saying, I've seen the angels. I would never seek to speak to angels. The Bible's very clear about these areas. But I'm prepared for them to break into my life. I'm prepared to cooperate with them in the work of God. I have seen it happen, but that's been without seeing with my eyes. That's been by perceiving in my spirit and acting. I do a lot of work on Skype, a lot of ministry when I'm at home. People ring me from all over the world. And at 11 o'clock one night, I had a call, 10 o'clock one night, I had a call from Pakistan. Oh, Pastor, please would you pray? One of our members of our congregation has had a heart attack and he's on a life support machine in hospital and they're not expecting him to go through the night. So I said, of course I would pray. And I knew immediately, as you know in your knower, what you should do. I said, get the family together. Is that possible? Yeah. Bring them to your house. Get on the internet and come back to me. Half an hour later. I said, let's pray together. There are two powerful prayers. The prayer of agreement. Hallelujah. If anyone on earth touching anything is agreed, then it shall be done of my Father in heaven. The other prayer, in the name of Jesus. If you ask anything in my name, not this, that, and the other, anything, it shall be done. So I took them that quickly and said, let's agree. What do you want God to do? I said, that he's healing, that he's restored. Okay. We agree that now. In Jesus' name. And we grieve. And we will declare that agreement. And we'll cover up that agreement. In the name of Jesus. And I began to pray. Declaring those truths based on scripture. According to our understanding of it. And suddenly I found myself saying, and angels of God, listen to me. I can't go to Pakistan right now. I didn't say I'm working on translation, but I'm not there yet. It'll be translated in the spirit. But you can go. Go and stand around his bed. Now. In Jesus' name. And declare over him the prayer that I have just declared. And make him wake up. See you. Now that was a bit dodgy. Be instantly healed. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Speak in tongues. Unplug himself. And go home. I thought, my goodness me. I said, now, it's done. Let me know what happens. 1 hour later. Pastor, you'll never believe it. It happened exactly as you said. He woke up, opened his eyes, saw the angels, was instantly healed, baptized in the Holy Spirit, spoke in tongues, hugged himself out, and went home. Oh, hallelujah. Let's give him the glory. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. The power that he has invested in us, in our bridal awareness, is amazing. We are higher than the angels, not a little lower than. We are God's greatest of creation. And as the bride, particularly the glory of his creation. Amen. Ah, hallelujah. And invested in us all that is the authority of Jesus. Because what he is, we are compatible. He, Adam, looks around as we've heard and feels, there is none that I am compatible. The trouble is there was no one compatible. And compatibility means you must be made of the same essence as. And so out of his DNA, on the cross when that spear went in, the bride of Christ, his own DNA, spiritual flesh of spiritual flesh and spiritual bone of spiritual bone, was formed. Hallelujah. A most beautiful woman. Most beautiful woman. She doesn't know who she is. The church. Lord began to show me that as we learn to move in this spiritual realm and as we reach out to be the spiritual sons of God, demonstrating the mighty works and wonders of God, moving in the power of the Spirit, commanding demons to go, raising the dead, but carrying the bridal identity in our character. Without that, it's just a lot of signs. Carrying the bridal DNA in our character. Beautiful, beautiful people. Then we begin to experience the dynamic which will fit us for the age to come when there is no buying and selling. When we can command the barren tree to bear fruit. Turn round and there are luscious pomegranates and apples or pears, whatever. When there's nothing impossible. What glory will that give to the one who designed it so to be? The sons of God made manifest. And this is not one man, but a corporate body. And therefore, in a sense, he is calling out again, as he called in the Old Testament, find me a man. There's a pathos in that. Almost a, is there a man? It's almost a cry of the heart. A loneliness, a sort of sadness. Find me a man. Who will stand in the gap? Who will intercede? But there was none. Isn't that what it said? Now, he said, find me a generation. Wow. That's what he's always desired. A people in a particular generation. A remnant within that particular generation that will rise up and take the challenge. That will be the bride of. He pointed out to me that generation in the old times does not mean the young people only. We often think of, you know, the generation that will press through and go into the promise, and we sort of fast forward it to the present generation and we train them and grow them up as if they, of course it is them. But they are, God pointed out to me that in the end times, three generations will be operating together. The fathers of the fathers. And the fathers of the sons. And the sons. Wow. The total generation. Not all will accept to be that generation, but there will be representatives of all ages, of all generations, the present living generation, the fathers Oh, don't our fathers of the sons need fathering? Where are the fathers in the land? The fathers of the sons. Don't our sons need to be fathered? And you know, the wonderful thing about mentoring is, or discipling, is that the mentorer needs the mentored as much as the mentored needs the mentor. Because it provokes him as a mentor to be in the right place so he can mentor. When you aren't mentoring anybody, you can be sloppy and superficial. But when, you know what it's like when you've got a sermon to prepare. What does it do to you? You've been out of sorts for weeks, not really very happy. Suddenly you've got this assignment, you've got a sermon, and you go, ah, I'm unworthy, I've got to get myself sorted out of here. You know how it goes. It provokes you. Because you are going to mentor some as you teach them. As you preach your sermon. And so we're looking at what is the generation like at the same time. We've been on a journey. We understood the times and seasons we're in. We understood that the sons of Issachar were those who heard and understood. And we were to be like them. We understood that Jesus is being held in heaven till the restoration of all things. That there are things to be restored. And until then he will not come back. And so we began to ask ourselves on our journey together, what are those things that have to be restored? And we looked into the history of the church and we discovered that there was origination and decline and restoration. And we're in the period of restoration, but we've come to an end of that in one sense, because we're now in a new season within it. We're coming towards the end of it and we don't know how long it's going to last. It's the season of the bride, where the bride now begins to prepare herself for the coming of the Lord Jesus. So it's like a generation that will be looking for the coming of the King and living only for him. And we have been thinking in depth about how we must go into the wilderness to be prepared. And that there will always be the dark night of the soul in order to strip away all that which is of Babylon. You see how God's put this conference together, this progression. And here we are, realizing that we're a company of people, a generation he's looking to, called the Bride of Christ, which eventually will be the coming in of Israel, and the one new man, neither male nor female, the full number of the Gentiles, that the pendulum will swing, we of grace will swing back towards the Jews, and they will have find favor, and they will come in their thousands, and the full number of the Jews will come in, and the full number of the Gentiles, and the complete number of the bride. But not Jewish or Gentile, but one new man. Be careful you don't get into deception about an overemphasis on Jewishism. There are things there that we can embrace. The wonderful feasts, the understanding of them. But that's what they say, it's the interpretation, not necessarily the observation of them. It could be. That's okay. But what they speak of. Because the sons of Issachar set those feasts in place according to the times and seasons, because they understood the times and seasons laid out in the heavens and were able to declare that's when that feast will be. That's because that's in alignment with God's purposes and plans. So they have a part to play. Of course they do. The Passover. Pentecost. Why did the Pentecostal movement first in the New Testament, the download of Joel chapter. Why did it happen at Pentecost? Because it was the end. Why did Jesus die at Passover? Because he was the Passover lamb. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of. You see, They're all connected, but that doesn't mean that we become Jewish. All I'm simply saying is, make sure that you understand what the Spirit is saying. We are grafted into Israel, but we don't become Israel. Okay? We embrace Israel. Perhaps that's a better way of saying it, grafted. We embrace Israel as part of us, and we honor them that we have the privilege of being part of their history and heritage. Wow, what an honor. Because it was first Israel and second Gentiles. Now it will be co-equal in the one new man. Hallelujah. You see? Something else, isn't it? And so he's looking for a generation. And the Lord's pointed out to me that this generation that he's looking for is an Elijah type generation. I have mixed feelings, and I have started by saying this, in sharing this teaching. Because on the one hand, I feel so very privileged to share this message, because I know it is a message that the Holy Spirit wants you to hear, that you are an Elijah generation, that he's looking to raise an Elijah type generation. And whatever that means, as we'll look to see unpacked here. But at the same time, I feel the weight of responsibility because of its great importance. Because if we do not rise up to it, then we will miss the day of God's visitation. And his return will be hindered and waiting a little longer. I believe that God is declaring prophetically a message that will either be received or rejected. Our response to it will have eternal significance for all of us individually, or for the generation of the church and the eternal purposes of God. I want to motivate and inspire you, but I also want to warn you. I believe that God is doing something very significant with this generation. He is challenging this generation like no generation before. He is turning up the pressure. The stakes are rising. His expectations of you are higher than ever before. His demands greater. The challenge is awesome. Firstly, we need to realize that we are in the last days, and maybe the latter end of the last days. And we've gone over that as we've seen, as we've gone through this conference and seen the way in which we are in the changing seasons and the season that we're now in. And that how he has given back to us the fivefold ministry, which can equip us to be the church of his desire and understand our bridal identity through the apostolic ministry that came through revelation. Then, when we embrace that bridal identity and begin to make ourselves ready, the bridegroom king will come, take us to heaven for the wedding feast. These days are very fast approaching, but first there are many more that are yet to be saved, and the great harvest has to come in. But the church can only fulfill her role within the great harvest as the vehicle to evangelize and to bring conviction through the Holy Spirit when she embraces her bridal identity, because we've heard time and time again, there is anointing reserved for the bride. And when we accept who we are, that anointing comes upon us and that empowerment comes upon us to enable us, because it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ in his bride. Christ displayed in his bride. Christ manifest in his bride, who will do the good works both in you to do and to do of his will. So why Elijah? This is the Elijah generation. Well, throughout biblical history, the coming of the Messiah has always been preceded by the appearance of Elijah or the type of Elijah. Simple as that. As it was in the first coming, who was the first type of Elijah?
valleys. So it will be in the second. There will be an Elijah generation displaying the same character, resolve, determination, commitment as the first Elijah, as John the Baptist. So when we look at Elijah, we're actually looking at a type of John the Baptist too, as a parallel all the time. The appearance is prophesied in Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come. Hallelujah. And Malachi 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send an Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So it was in the time of Jesus when John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah to herald and announce his first coming. In fact, John is quoting in Isaiah 40. He's quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3 and 5, when he refers to himself as the voice crying in the wilderness, "Make way for the Lord, prepare the way, make straight paths for him." Matthew 3, verse 3. In these days, there is a real growing expectation of Christ's coming. The Elijah generation will be those who are totally dedicated to heralding in his appearance. Come, Lord Jesus! It isn't just about teaching the message of the bride. It is about awakening the bride by teaching the message. And it is about encouraging her to announce that he is coming. So we prepare one another and focus in on saying, are you getting ready? So it's a mandate to be like John the Baptist. Are you getting ready? He's coming soon. Do you know who you are? Are you waiting for it? Are you living for the wedding day? Behold, I will send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. The Elijah generation will be totally dedicated. A generation of highly motivated people. A generation of Levites. Priests unto the Lord, who will position, have we heard that word such a lot? Position themselves to be the priests committed to serve the Lord in righteousness that Malachi referred to in Malachi 2, but who failed in their generation to fulfill their destiny. Okay? They failed to fulfill their destiny. And so God is raising up a new generation of Elijahs, of Levites, of priests unto God, who will only have eyes for the king, will minister to the king, who will press through and fulfill the purpose of God. So what are the marks of this generation? They will be those who the Lord considers to be part of a generation that has never existed before, who can set a focus of mind that is determined to live only for the coming King, that is ruthless and uncompromising. Focus gives incredible motivation. If you don't have a focus, you don't know where you're going. You're demotivated. Focus gives motivation. Focus gives clarity. Focus focuses in on the destination and purpose. It is a vision that is birthed in you. We need that focus. Generally, this generation will be those totally dedicated to Jesus who will lay down their life for their brethren. What is good for the master is good for you. So if Jesus said, I lay down my life for my sheep, that's what we must do. Do you hear that? You've really got to hear it. I have to be willing to lay down my life for you. I want my brother to be anointed. But I'm going to rephrase that. I want to be anointed. But I want you to be anointed more than me. I want a double anointing for you. Yes, I want to be anointed, but I want a double anointing for you because I, in honor, prefer you to myself. That's part of laying down your life. What I desire for myself, I desire more for you. I pray more for you than I pray for myself. They are the yardsticks. They're the ways in which you can see the plumb line. How you're measuring up. You pray, me, what I want, what I need, what I want, do I want to do this? And it all sounds so good, but how much do you pray? What about a pastor praying for the pastor next to them? Eh? Oh Lord, I want to be used, I want to be useful, I want to be successful. No, Lord, from now on, I want to be eternally significant. But Lord, I'm going to pray for my pastor next to me more than I pray for myself. And when you do that, you will get the anointing. There's a principle. Give and you shall receive. So pray more for your fellow pastor, the nearest one to you in your locality. The one that you write to, you email, or you're in touch with on WhatsApp or on phone. Who you're in a commitment with. Pray for them. Lay down your life for one another. Work it through. In reality, it will be a generation like that. Let's quickly look at Elijah. We first meet Elijah when he confronts Ahab. Elijah was a non-conformist. He did not conform to the status quo. He did not take his cues from society norms. He was outside the box. He was alone unto God. He was a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. And when he saw what was happening in the nation, he didn't come under the expectations and pressures of the world. He rejected the status quo. And he declared, the kingdom of God has come. I must say something about this. I cannot allow Israel and the king of Israel and Jezebel to take us down this road. He challenged the status quo. He didn't accept the norms of the day. That's part of our role, church. That's in the political arena. That's in the societal arena. That's in the business arena. We do not accept corruption. Number of times I've stopped the man who comes to the window when I'm in the car coming up to the border and he's about to ask like this and say, don't you dare. Don't you dare. You want your nation to be a nation of righteousness, then it starts here. Confront it. Let the Lion of Judah roar in you. Amen. Be the one who speaks out against injustice. This is the fast required, as we heard earlier. That was Elijah. So he not only recognized what was wrong, and he didn't just secretly prayed about it, he confronted it. So be a person of confrontation, but only do what the Father tells you to do. So have his strategy and his manner and his approach. So seek him in prayer as to what it is. It may be just to pray. That's great. And when I say just, that's awesome, because that's his strategy. But be prepared to be confrontational if you need to be. Be the Elijah that you may have to be. Elijah was ruthless to expose sin. First of all, expose it in your own heart and deal with it. Then deal with it and expose it wherever it is. Lovingly amongst your brothers and sisters. You know, Scripture gives it so clear to us how we do it. Take your brother aside and talk to him. Then take another from the church if he doesn't need. You know, it's all there. Because it's about him, to restoring him or her. Encouraging him or her. Not condemning him or her. But be prepared to be people of integrity and who will not accept corruption in your own heart, in your own life, in the heart of the church, in the heart of Sicily. Elijah was ruthless enough to deal with sin by cutting it at its root. I'm not suggesting we go down with machetes. We've had too much of that. But you know what I mean. Chop your left hand off if it does offend you. To pluck out your eye if it offends you. What ruthlessness is that? I'd rather have one eye and go to heaven than two eyes to tempt me into sin. Ruthlessness. You're talking about how do I prepare myself, brother? Amen. This is how we prepare ourselves. A daily, weekly, daily reckoning with God. Keeping short accounts. When you sin and you recognize it, keep short accounts. Say, Lord, I'm sorry. Don't stir it up to the end of the day. Save it up to the end of the day. You'll have too long a list to deal with. Deal with it straight away. And he says, if you confess your faults one to another and pray for one another, you shall be healed. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Don't wallow in self-pity and failure and condemnation. When I started my prayer walk adventure, I got up at 5 o'clock in the morning to pray for 2 hours before the family arose. And I found myself sometimes lying on the floor, worshipping God on the carpet. And then half an hour later, I'd wake up. Oh, God, I'm so sorry. I've fallen asleep. Don't beat yourself up. That's what you said. Pick yourself up. Come on. Pull yourself together. Yes, Father. Dust yourself down. Let's start again. Isn't he kind? Isn't he generous? He's not a condemning father. He knows our flesh. He made it. He knows how weak we are. But he knows how. By wooing us with the cords of love to bring us to the place where everything is laid down. Even our emotions, our needs, our fleshly desires, our whatever. Our inability to self-control. And just to lay them down. And receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit, of grace and fruit, as well as acts, the gift of self-control, the gift of patience. But Elijah was also a man who lived by faith in the prophetic action. So this generation is going to be a generation, and we've already talked about this, who are going to do great mighty acts by prophetic act. Wow. Intercession isn't going to be reserved for a few any longer. We are all going to be intercessors. We're all going to be in the prophetic. We're all going to be moving and declaring and taking territory. That's our right. That's our role. Take the territory. With lots of shouts of faith and whatever God leads you to do. A prophetic movement is now afoot within the bride of Christ, amongst the people of God. Of course, the greatest prophetic act was Mount Carmel, really, wasn't it? He drenched everything with water and declared in his prayer, "Lord, I am your servant. Let the God that answers by fire show to be people who are moving out in mighty ways like that. Already you're thinking strategically. We've had the joy of talking to many of you pastors. You're thinking strategically how you could do what you need to do and are equipped to do. It's exciting, babe. I told you what anointing is, because you're going to be a very anointed. You are already, not going to be. We do that, we put it into the future. You are an anointed generation. You are an anointed generation. You've just got to step into the reality of it by belief and choice. You are. And I told you what anointing is, and for those who weren't here, I'm going to say it again. He told me what his definition, or a definition of his. He may have others, but he gave me one. Anointing is my power and presence within you. You preach it, I'll bring conviction. You teach it, I'll bring revelation. You command it, even the angels, and I'll do it. My power and my presence within you. That is anointing. And it's that power and that presence that breaks the yoke, because nothing can stand against it. Elijah was like that. You are like that. You have an anointing for this hour. But you know, Elijah was a man just like us. I love that. So he was a great man of prophecy, a great man of acts of faith. You know, the wonderful act of raising the dead and the being fed by ravens and all those wonderful stories, signs and wonders in all his life. That's what we are. We will be. As we move out in faith and believe and trust. But he was also a man like us. It says that Elijah feared. After he had slaughtered all the priests of Baal, and the adrenaline had stopped him belting in his being, and he came down to earth, he came down with a bump, ooh, and he thought, my goodness, what have I done? And Jezebel was so furious, and he feared. He should have consoled himself in his spirit, but he didn't. And he allowed that fear to be the root of doubt and unbelief and depression. Maybe he even was a depressive. I don't know. He was a human being. Was he conditioned that way? Was there some sort of chemical imbalance in the brain and he was given to a depression? I don't know. But it doesn't matter. But he did get into that place of great depression. Interesting. And the second thing, as a result, he ran. He ran away from his appointed office. He feared and fear gave way, and he ran. We don't do that, bride. We run to each other, and we are encouraged by each other to run to the Lord, our bridegroom king, who covers us by his love, who hides in the cleft of the rock who he is, and hides us in the cleft of the rock. He feeds us. He woos us with overtures of love. He consoles us. He comforts us. He reassures us. Nothing's changed, he says. Nothing has changed in my perspective. Only the enemy is routed, and you have victory. See it from the mountaintop, from the top of the pinnacle of the temple, as we heard. See it from my perspective. Elijah feared, and Elijah ran. Finally, Elijah was a man of humility. Now, certainly Elijah was humbled by the Lord at Mount Horeb. Where are you, Elijah? It would be almost like a recount of Adam. Where are you, Adam? He'd run away. He'd run away from where he was assigned to be. But God found him. He spoke to him in a still, small voice. He was humbled but not humiliated. Because God doesn't humiliate. And the humbling was to bring him to a new position of intimacy. Because he now knew in a way like he never knew before that it was not by might nor by strength, but it was by my spirit. This generation will be a generation who is so utterly convinced that they are what they are because they are reflecting the glory of their bridegroom. Who want no praise or prestige or fame for themselves, who only want to glorify the Lord. Their whole life is crying out, he's coming. In their song is, he's coming. Everything he lives, she lives, they live for is the appearance of their bridegroom. So they are waiting, but they are waiting proactively, getting on with the business. Where was Rebecca found? At the well. The bride will always be found at the well, drinking from the well of life. She will always be found serving one another, going beyond that which was even expedient to that which was extravagant. In feeding the camels. That's the nature of the bride. That's the nature of this generation. This ruthless, non-conforming, non-compromising generation that will say, I'll be that generation. I'll complete that mandate. Is there a rise in you tonight? A rise in your spirit that says, Lord, make me that man. Make me that bride. And as I humble myself before you, in your due time you will exalt me to the place of appointment that I can serve you in even greater majesty, authority, experience of your intimacy and your beauty. That's all I want, Lord. Who are you? I don't recognize you. I am his and his alone. That's my identity. Intimacy
relationship with Him. If nothing more is achieved, apart from the fact of understanding in your mind who you are, that you are the bride of Christ, but that you desire intimacy with your bridegroom, then there's been eternal significance in this gathering. Amen?
Amen.
So, rise up to the challenge. The call is left. Call His presence. Bring Him. He's on a journey. Remember the person who heard and went to heaven and heard Father and Son speaking, and Father said, go get her. Go get her. Time is up. Go get her. So the journey will take a little while. We don't know how long that will take, but he's on the way. So tell people he's coming. Be the John the Baptist. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight his path. And raise a generation together by honoring one another, respecting, praying for one another, encouraging, loving one another. Dear John, who died at 130 years of age, would say, he would be carried around after he was released from Patmos and went home to rest. Was carried around on a stretcher. He would put his hand over the edge, according to church tradition, and he'd lay his hand on the head and he'd say, love one another. The apostle of love. Love the conquerors of the faith. Be a company of great lovers. First of all, of your loved. You know, it's very interesting. There is a lover and a beloved. There's always. Jesus was the beloved of the Father, but he had no beloved. So God, out of his name, gave him a beloved. Isn't that me? You are his beloved. Hallelujah. Amen. Bless you. Rise up. Amen.